Good morning. It's been a while since I've preached to this congregation, so if you're listening, Pastor Darren, I'd just like to honour you for the privilege of preaching. I respect the body of Christ, and I respect the fact that you've given of your time. I pray this morning the Word of God will do you good, and it'll change your life. My message this morning is going to be from Philippians. I'll come to that in just a moment. But first of all, I'd like to tell you a story. You like stories? And I'm going to be like Jesus. Before he taught, he told a story. And this one takes us back to Nambour many, many years ago. I was just a young pastor. I was working in the building industry doing renovations and repaints. I got asked by my father-in-law to come and paint the letterbox at the Catholic Church. The letterbox is about this big. It has a lid that does that. It's rusty and it's falling to pieces. And the father-in-law had worked for Frank Heffron. Frank was the local Catholic priest. And Frank said, I don't want to have somebody building for me who's in my church. Because he said, if something goes wrong in the building, then I've got two problems. I've got a problem with the building and also in the church. But if a Protestant builds the school buildings for me, then I've only got one problem to worry about, and that's in the building. So he said, recommend me somebody, Paul, who's honest. He said to Wally. Wally said, my son-in-law, Paul. And you'll find he's honest and he'll do a good work for you. So that was a nice feather in the cap. And Frank called me over to the Catholic Church. You know where the church building is? On the next part is the presbytery, or then the presbytery. And out the front is this daggy little wooden with a metal box on top. And he said, how much would you charge me to paint this, Paul? And I looked at him thinking, it's a strange request. I drove 15 minutes to quote on a letterbox. And he said, yeah, what would you do with it? I said, well, cheapest would be to get a coat of Mission Brown paint, slap it up, cover it over, and I'd leave town. The second would be, I'll get rust proofing, I'll cut out the rust, I'll put the undercoat on, I'll put the gloss top on, and that'll last you probably for another year. Thirdly, I said, you could go down to Mitre 10 and you could buy a new letterbox. He said, what would you do? I said, go, buy a new letterbox. So the next time I worked for Frank was down at Alexander Headlands. He's got a wonderful brick mansion, which since he's passed away, he's given to a retired priest home. There's a long wrought iron balustrade runs down the side of the house. And he said, would you quote us on this? I said, no, but I said, I'll tell you what, if you trust my honesty, because it's hard to quote on a balustrade. I said, we'll do it, and then we'll just charge you by the hour. That's fine. So that's what we did. So we started on the job. I'm at the top of the stairs, and Frank's office is just near the top of the stairs. And down the bottom is my offsider, Wes. Wes's job is to start at the top. We're going to meet somewhere in the middle, me at the top, him at the bottom. And just as we're starting, suddenly a big black Mercedes pulls up in all its dignity, and out steps Father O'Flaherty. He has just come from Ireland. He's upper echelon Catholic, where they have upper class, middle class, lower class. We don't have that in Australia, do we? In fact, if we have any classes here, it's probably because who's got the money and where do you live? And so he gets out of the car. He's about to go up the steps. Frank walks down and says, oh, Father O'Flaherty, he says, would you like to meet Wes, our painter? And Father O'Flaherty goes, and Frank, who's in the middle of the introduction, said, would you like to meet Wes? Wes is straight from Melbourne and as Aussie as they come. When they crash a car down there, they don't crash cars, they prang them. And so he puts his hand out like this to shake hands with Father O'Flaherty. Father O'Flaherty goes, walks up the steps, says loud enough for Wes to hear and for me to hear, after all, we don't shake hands with tradesmen, do we? And Wes, his jaw goes like this, and he just is flabbergasted that somebody would do that. He's not seen this upper class, middle class. I've been in England before, Ireland with my wife. We've seen it before. And as Frank goes into the office and he walks past me, he goes and he wipes his finger across his lip. Don't say a word. goes in, do the business, does all the paperwork, comes back down the stairs. Father O'Flaherty gets back into his Mercedes. Frank closes the door for him, and Father O'Flaherty drives off into the sunset in all his dignity. Frank, who's embarrassed by this, turns around and he says to Wes, "Look, I am so sorry." He's just not used to the fact that in Australia we're very egalitarian. And then Frank started to come up the steps. By this time, he's level with me. And he looks at me and he says, "Paul," he says, "I understand you're a man of the cloth. That's, you're a clergyman, you're a pastor." He said, "And I saw your face. What would you have said?" And I said, with a wicked grin, "I have it on very good authority that Jesus was a carpenter." So, keep that in mind, and then I'm going to go to the scripture. And the point you'll soon discover. We're going to look at Jesus' seven steps down. Slide one, thanks, Hank. And we're going to our scripture. It's from Philippians. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be grasped or held onto. But he emptied himself to be of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a slave. He was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Before we get to Philippi, you've got to cross over the strait from Asia Minor to Philippi. Paul is in Asia. He sees a vision in the night, and a man says to him, "Come over and help us." And knowing that was the Holy Spirit, he crossed over. He comes to the city of Philippi. Famous, it's Roman, it's rich, it's tax-free, it's class-conscious, and it's proud. Let me take just a moment here. When Paul writes to the Philippians, this letter is written in his latter years. I'm 73, and I can understand how Paul must have felt. It's the first church he planted. It was here, it was the first time he got flogged and whipped, so he knows what he's saying and when he's telling us this scripture. He goes there and he meets Lydia, the seller of purple, and so it's a wonderful story. Some 35 to 40 years later, he is now writing this. He's in jail. And as he's writing this letter to the church, he doesn't correct anything except one thing. What do you think it might be? Hold on to that thought. He doesn't correct, like the Corinthians, all the mistakes they had. He doesn't correct Thessalonians, like all their mistakes about the second coming. He doesn't lash into Galatians. I mean, Galatians is fiery. It's like a whiplash. What do you Galatians think you're doing going back under the law? But when he gets to Philippians, it's the tone of an older man. It's gracious. It celebrates joy. It celebrates the people in the church. It's full of give my love to, give my regards to. It's an old man who knows that he probably hasn't got long. And the most important thing that he could do is build the church. And there's only one thing he corrects. I'll tell you what that is in just a moment. And what Paul does, he writes Philippians and he writes chapter 2. And he speaks about class. Now, before you understand his letter, you've got to understand that in society in Rome, there are seven classes. There's the emperor who's on top. He's the semi-divine God. His word is law. When they wanted to give a public speech, your speaker would take a pinch of incense, sprinkle it on the altar, and say, "Caesar is Lord," which is to say he's divine. So you can now understand why Christians would not give up their faith to say, "Caesar is Lord." And many people were found out as dinky-die Christians because they would not do this act of devotion to Caesar. The second class is the upper class. These are the patricians. These are the pater, where we get the word father. These are the early ones. I was telling the congregation earlier this morning, in 1425, my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was knighted for his services to King Henry for his naval services. He took as an emblem a cross and a shield, and they became landed class upper gentry. And they were rich and famous, and we track the history all the way down from 1425 to today. And My grandmother and great-grandmother were very class conscious. My great-grandmother, if you saw her profile, she was like this, and she put a lot of store. In fact, what she regarded most were the class symbols. She was a doctor's wife or a surgeon's wife. When they moved to Sydney, they lived on the North Shore of Sydney. Another reason to... And till the day she died, she would... And the indignity of it all. She had to go and live with my grandmother, who was at Punchbowl in the western suburbs. Well, sudden step down. Until the day she died, all her mail was addressed to Mrs. Kamak at the clinic address on North Shore, and with a nudge and a wink, the postmaster would then redirect it to my great-grandmother's place. Now, we laugh at that because that's not common to us, but she was Edwardian, she was classically of that era. I could tell you some wonderful stories, but I better leave that alone. She was patrician, and that was important, where you lived, what you did, and who you spoke to, and who you were seen to be with. A bit like Canberra, who probably is the most class-conscious city in Australia. Canberra has very strict hierarchies. Next class were the middle class. They were the knights. They were the rich business owners. They were freeborn, like Lydia, a seller of purple. They were the ones who structured the whole of the culture of the city. The next class was the lower class. These were the manual workers, the wage earners. These are the ones who are the backbone of society, which, by the way, in Australia, we've got 2.5 million small business owners, mum and dad businesses, or small micro businesses. They're the backbone. If they collapse, we would see chaos here in Australia. And at the moment, they're taxing them out of their brains. So the big move is, let's get off the back of the small business owners. The next class, freed slaves. These were slaves who had earned their freedom either by good service or by some noble deed, or by just being part of a family that decided they didn't want the slave anymore, but he'd been so good he could have his manumission or his freedom. And they often came from the conquered nations in the next slave class, and sometimes they ran to the top. But the sixth class, the slave class, was captured from many, many other nations, and their job was to be the strata of society that did all the work. These were, we would today call them slaves, they were servants of the household in the days. These were the ones who did the hard yakka, and often, sadly to say, in that culture, they were sexually abused, male and female. They were structured in such a way that they could never rebel. You might remember the story of Spartacus and the slave revolt, because at that time there were more slaves in the Roman Empire than there were freed people. The final one, the lowest level of society were criminals. And when they were sentenced, if they were crucified and there was no family, the bodies were thrown onto the city rubbish dump. Could you get any lower? So now, with that in mind, and my illustration, I would like to go now to the seven steps that Jesus took to come down here to earth. Are you ready for it? You're welcome to have the notes. They'll be in the presentation later on. Step number one, he laid aside his equal rank with God. John tells us that he who comes from heaven is above all. And in John 17:5, he laid aside the glory which was his before the world was. This is the opposite of us. This is privilege, laying aside everything and knowing that when he comes to earth, it's going to be totally different. In fact, when you look at the pain that Christ went through, I often think that a person who's never, ever gone through anything bad in their life, for them to be exposed to something really bad, it's the more painful. So he decides in the councils of eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit discuss how are we going to redeem human beings who have followed after Lucifer, the son of the morning, who said, I will ascend to the north, I will ascend to the sides of the mouth. You recognize the scripture, Ezekiel 28. I will climb the sides of the north. I'll be like the Most High. I will, I will, I will. I want you to contrast the five I wills of Satan with the seven steps Jesus took to go down. And they counsel, how will we redeem humanity? And the Father says, I will send you, Son. And the Son says, I will follow you. I will follow your commands. And this staggers the human mind. How can God lower himself to do this? He tells us in the next step, step number two. He empties himself. The word is kenosis. It means to take everything you've got and temporarily put it aside so that your God powers no longer will be exercised. So he limits himself. There are times when you see flashes of omniscience and a few scriptures that hint at that. But for 30 years and 3 years of ministry, he limits himself and deliberately puts it aside. He knows when the Pharisees are quoting scriptures that he actually wrote that scripture. And that's why he can tell them what it means. He puts aside his God powers and he goes then, step three, under orders. When you're under orders, you do what you're told. When we send a ship to do a certain mission, we say, you're under sealed orders, you don't open up the envelope till you get to your destination. And in John 14, God sent his Son. And now you recognize John 3:16, you'll appreciate this a lot more when it says, God so loved the world, he sent his only Son. There had to be a change of role and a lowering. And remember, Paul is writing this to who? The Roman church at Philippi, who are so class conscious. And he says in Hebrews 10:9, Father, I come to do your will, and I delight to do your will. Looking over this congregation of converted, I see nobody has ever had any problems with obeying the Lord. You're all so holy, I don't know why I'm even preaching this today. Let me tell you what holiness is. Holiness is when you choose to do the Father's will and not your own. And it comes into your heart when you say, Father, I delight to do your will. In fact, holiness shouldn't be with gritted teeth. It should be with, Lord, I delight. And what did we sing that last chorus? I delight to do your will. Make me holy from the heart. Step four. What is man? He becomes a human being. Does anybody recognize their baby photo here? Can everybody tell me what it is? It's the male sperm entering the female ovum. This is your first baby photo. But God became a man. Somewhere in eternity, the Father plans, and he says to Mary, Mary, greatly favored of God, that which will happen to you, you will be born of the Holy Spirit. And God makes a creative miracle. I don't know, I spoke to gynecologists about this. I don't know whether he planted one sperm at the beginning of the passage and it had to swim all the way. Now let me say something. Do you realize that you are a winner? That in every moment of conception, 3 million sperm have swum into the female passages and got to the last one. And you beat 2,999,999, and you are a winner. Jesus went through that process. We don't understand it all. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Does that make suddenly his descent, coming down to earth, realizing that one day he will no longer ever be separate from man? Let me take a moment, I'll illustrate this for you. David Pawson had two children. His two children were watching a fishbowl. And in the fishbowl are two fighting piranhas, or fighting fish. You know the ones, the Siamese fighting fish? And they're going hammer and tongs at each other. And one of the kids says, Dad, how could I stop them fighting? And his dad thought, I'll use this to teach them something about the Lord. He said, well, you'd have to become a fish. Are you willing to get into the bowl? And then you can break up the fight. And they said, oh, let's do it. He said, oh, hang on, there's just one catch. If you become a fish, you've got to stay a fish. Are you making the application? And for all of eternity, Christ will have a human body. It's glorified. It's different to us at the moment. But he chose that when he came down and broke up the fight, he had to become a fish. You're with me what I'm saying? And that is kenosis. That's emptying yourself of everything. In fact, let's go to the next slide, please. This is a picture of a swimming pool in Japan. And as I said before, if this is a swimming pool at Maroochydore, Rezan and Natoli's got a lot of work to do. This is, he came and dwelt amongst us. The word is tabernacled, tented. Anybody ever play the game called Where's Wally? Find me Jesus. I don't think he's in there, but I'm just asking you. The impossibility of the task. Jesus hid himself amongst us as humanity. It just blows the mind that he would then go to the next step, which is step five. And in Philippi, this is totally impossible for the Philippians. He took the lowest social rank possible. He became not just a man, but he became illegitimate. Mary is betrothed to Joseph. Joseph is going to divorce her because if you get pregnant before the final consummation of the marriage, you're a harlot. And he says, I'm going to put her away. But God appears to Joseph in a dream and says, don't be afraid to take Mary to yourself. What is born in her is of the Holy Spirit. And for the rest of his life, Jesus will suffer this. In the book of John 8:41, Jesus is lecturing the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's saying, you are of your father the devil, you're doing his deeds. And they said, we're not of our father the devil, we're Jewish. Never been in bondage, never been in slavery. And leaning forward, cocking the snoot, sneering at Jesus, they say, we're not born of fornication like someone. Could you catch the innuendo? Could you catch the insight of laying aside everything? Now, I don't know if anybody in this congregation or hearing on the web has been accused of being a bastard, but Jesus was. He comes with an illegitimate tag. It blows my mind. The stigma of illegitimacy has been removed much in our society, but if you go back to my great-grandmother's day, who wouldn't have a mail address to the western suburbs, illegitimacy was a scandal, absolute scandal. And if you were a king's son, you were heir to the throne. But if you were an illegitimate blow-by from an affair, you couldn't inherit. Are you with me? So he puts up with the next thing. He becomes a peasant. John 1:46, remember Nathanael? When Philip speaks to him, he said, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael says, Messiah, where's he come from? And they said, oh, Nazareth. And they looked at him and he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, I gave the illustration earlier this morning, but when I was a boy in college, we worked for a family whose name were Bumsteads, like Harry Bumstead, and they lived on pumpkin flats. Nazareth is where the Bumsteads live and the pumpkin flats of Israel. You wouldn't come from Galilee if you wanted a reputation. But it says in Corinthians, he also, for your sake, became poor. All his life he's going to depend on people to support him. He's going to have women who follow him in their culture, almost unheard of, but they did it discreetly, they did it Jewishly, but they paid his way. And he became poor. He even had a treasurer who looked after the bag so he didn't have to touch the money. And you might remember Jesus chose Judas Iscariot. Why did Jesus choose Judas? So he could feel what you go through when you get betrayed. So when was the last time somebody betrayed you? I want you to remember, Christ experienced exactly what you've been through. He became poor, and not only did he become all of those things, a bastard, a peasant, and poor, this one, Frank, he became a carpenter. Now, you know why I gave you that illustration before. It was almost like the Lord took me through that experience, and Father O'Flaherty, if he ever makes it to heaven, will one day have to realize that Jesus was a carpenter and he took the lowest possible social rank. Well, that brings us to step number six. Remember, we're going through a descent, which the Romans did not want. He became a servant. Our translation for that would be slave. We wouldn't use the word servant. We'd think of servants today and butlers and things. Nothing so dignified. They were slaves. But the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And his last role before he goes to the cross is a foot-washing slave. He wraps his towel around him, he gets down, he washes filthy feet. And I can see the disciples and the tears are running down their face as the God-man washes their feet. And they've just a few minutes before been rushing to get in. Let me illustrate it for you. They're rushing to get in the door. Peter, big fisherman, 10 others all shoving in. They want to sit next to Jesus. Peter has got in the day before to get the upper room ready, and so he just coincidentally takes his cloak and puts it right next to where Jesus is going to sit. Total accident, of course. And they go, they do the thing, and that night they all come pushing through the door. And Jesus is sitting down and he watches 12 burly fishermen push and shove, and they rush to get their seats. It's, you know, like musical chairs. And with sad eyes he looks at them. 3 years, is this all they've learnt? He picks up a towel, he picks up a basin. He goes over to the door and he says, "Peter, come here." And Peter is blushing red up the neck. He says, "Sit down. I'm going to wash your feet." Well, Peter blustered his way through it. But Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you've got no part in me." "Wash me? Wash the whole lot of me." Compulsive. And Jesus said, "Oh, you're washed. You're already clean. You know me. I just got to wash your feet." And to the day those disciples die, they're going to remember that the God-man washed their feet. And I don't know if any of you have ever been in a foot-washing service. Has anybody ever been one? It's humbling, isn't it? I had it once at the hippie commune at the back of Yandina when I first came here. And there's something humble about you sitting, you're letting somebody take your feet, and they're just washing. And imagine how Jesus felt when Mary knelt at his feet and washed with the tears, wiped them with the hair. It's an amazing step. But there's one more to go. Romans, caste conscious, power hungry, they are at the top of the structure. And this cross and this resurrection is an absolute scandal. I think it was Darren last week who said, nobody wore a cross for nearly 300 years. Do you know why? It was a scandal. It was the lowest of the lowest of the low. And our next step, Jesus humbled himself to the death on the cross. Crucifixion was for the lowest of the low. It's socially offensive. It's physically weak. There's nothing more weak than being hung and you're in a loincloth and there's no dignity. They're caste conscious. They're power hungry. They don't want this because it's going to challenge their emperor worship. Nobody is going to stoop this low. And they are the seven steps of Philippians chapter 2. And as I said before, that's my preaching done. Now I'm going to go to meddling. Are you ready for me to meddle? I'm not the Holy Spirit. My job is not to convict you, but my job is to ask you to stop and think. When was the last time you showed a Christ-like response instead of getting up on your hind legs? Do you know, marriage would be the cruelest cosmic joke in the world unless God had a reason for it. For a husband to be head of the house and to be corrected by his wife, or for a wife who doesn't like to be told what to do and is a dominant woman. Paul said, in humility, submit one to each other. Children, you've got to anger with your parents. What does Paul say? Children, be obedient and submit to your parents. And let's go to our last slide. What you need to do with this, and what I need to do with this, and I speak as a human who has learnt this over 73 years. It's taken that long for me to learn. We have to be of the same mind as Christ. We need to choose obedience and humility instead of make me. Sorry, wrong congregation. We've got to be so changed that our selfishness has completely turned around to become like Christ, who laid down his life. In the church at Philippi are two ladies. You'll see them in chapter 4 and verse 2. Now, remember I said that Paul only corrected one thing in Philippi? And I asked you what it was. It wasn't heresy. It wasn't a problem with the structure. The deacons and bishops were all in order. Everything was in good order except two ladies. Now, here I look at the ceiling because this is obviously the wrong church. Euodia and Syntyche, I beseech you, have the same mind. What did he say in 2? Have the same mind of Christ. Euodia and Syntyche, you are arguing and it's affecting the church. So let me say very plainly, churches don't fall apart from attacks from the outside. Do you know why they fall apart? Why we lose unity? It's from the inside. Somebody was telling me that they'd been to a church where an adulterous affair had destroyed the church and the church fell apart. Well, we could all cry at that one, couldn't we? And you're here today that Christ can say to you, off your high horse and take a lower step. And become as Christ, who decided that he would lay aside his dignity and his deity and his exercise of all that he was, so that he could show us. Remember, it was Lucifer who said, I will, I will, I will. We'll go to the last slide. I hope you like the picture of the devil sitting on top of the United Nations and his hand over St. Peter's Tower. I will ascend, I will enthrone myself, I will sit on the top, I will be like God, I will make myself to be high. And we can switch off that there, thanks to that. Now the focus, let's bring the focus back to Christ. I don't want you to go over thinking about the devil. Except that his nature is in our culture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, haters of God, proud, blasphemers, idolatrous. You know the list, I won't go through the whole list for you. I have never yet seen a more apt word to describe the present generation than the word entitled. If you look around us at the moment, we are the generation of the iPhone, the i-this, the i-that. A couple of illustrations to finish, and then we're going to make an application. Does anybody remember Elizabeth Burton Taylor? Anybody remember Elizabeth? She was the goddess of the screens in those days. I think she's probably changed her name 2 or 3 times, and she even went back to her first husband the first time, which the scripture says you shouldn't have. And they had an interview with Elizabeth Taylor, and she's there in all her beauty. And in 1 minute in the interview, do you know how many times she used the word I? 56 times in 1 minute. Come now to our generation. Are we as a generation seeing undisciplined kids who are not taught responsibility growing up thinking that the world revolves around them? In my grandparents' generation, your family did not revolve around your children. It revolved around the parents and their bringing up the children. Whereas today, it's the complete reverse. And I just had a week with my in-laws and I saw the selfishness of a grandson and a grandson, 3 and 4 years of old, who were normal kids. And I watched the human nature. St. Augustine, that great philosopher and Christian teacher, he said, if you don't believe in selfish human nature, he said, go and get married, have kids, and then get those 2 kids and put them in the room by themselves and leave them and just watch them for a while. We don't need to be taught how to be selfish. The job of a parent is to correct the selfishness, not to let the parent, let the child express themselves. So I'll leave that alone, otherwise I'll get to meddling. My great thrust of this message today is this. What are you facing at the moment in your Christian life, where your challenge is to be like Christ and humble yourself? I'm not asking you to be weak. I'm asking you to be Christ-like. Let me give an illustration where I had to stand up. I took a church at Caloundra, and in the interim between I was called there by the good Lord, 2 young men were looking after the church. And one was a fairly uppity young man, and a new pastor coming was going to resettle the pecking order. So he came in because he was there, I introduced myself and he came into the office. And my job was to get to know him and see what he wanted to do and what his intentions were with the church. And of course, I'm the new pastor. I'm 31, 32, 33, and still young. My first church is a young senior. I don't like confrontation. But he sits in the office chair opposite my table, and you're going to find this hard to believe. He puts his foot up on top of the table and swings up his other leg with his shoes facing my face. In Thailand, that's an insult. And he's not only done that, he's put his both feet on top of my Bible. And I said, it's now or never. The pecking order and the rooster. I leaned forward and I said to him, young man, I said, people have died for that book. They've given their life for that. Please take your feet down. And the conversation and the interview got very short. And there was one time where I had to stand up, but the Christ-likeness stood up to the un-Christ-likeness. He who could not humble himself but put his feet up on the table, he had to learn a lesson of humility. Now, I was saying to one of our young brothers before, confrontation is not a big problem for most pastors. We don't see a lot of it. But the biggest thing you can ever do to make your church unified and to change your family is to learn to humble your heart and learn to say sorry. I could give you many other illustrations, but why don't we take a moment now? Could I ask you to take this word, put it into your heart, bow your heads with me if you would, and just close your eyes, and let's make an application in the Holy Spirit. Your job is to take the word, it's the Holy Spirit's job to apply it. Maybe this week you may have to see someone and apologize. Maybe a husband might have to say sorry to his wife, or wife to a husband. It might be a child will go to their parents and say, I shouldn't have spoken like that. Whatever it might be, it might be someone in the church, and you are faced with, do I stand on my dignity? Or do I apologize and take a Christ-like response? Believe you me, it is better to be Christ-like. Lord, in our congregation today, are men and women who, with me, slowly, slowly changing into the image of Christ. And we're asking that you might keep working in us. Forgive us the moments when we have chosen pride as opposed to humility. Give us the obedience of Christ that says, I delight to do your will, O my Father. And Lord, as you look over this congregation, I pray that this word will bring unity in a new way in our church and will change our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.